God, how great you are. How great you are.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. If you could stand with me for the reading of the word here tonight. Sophie, Evelyn, Milena, raise your hands. I'm watching you. I could see you better from up here. You'd be good for mom. I want to read from Exodus 29, starting at verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. God's word is so powerful. Brother Seidel, I appreciate your words this morning and just realizing how powerful God's word is if we let it be in our lives. So I just appreciate that, brother. God bless you. Exodus 29, verse 38. And I'm reading from the Standard Bible, so it's going to, Christian Standard Bible, be sound a little bit different. But this is what it says. Exodus 29, verse 38. It says, this is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day. Now it goes into some specifics here. It says two-year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight, offer the other lamb. With the first lamb, offer 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of oil from crushed olives and a drink offering of 1 quart of wine. You are to offer the second lamb at twilight. Offer a grain offering and a drink offering with it, like the one in the morning, as a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord. This will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. I will also meet with the Israelites there. That place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. You can just put your Bibles down. Let's just pray that God will have his way tonight. Thank you, God, for your word, the power of your word, God. God, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak tonight. Through your word, God, anoint me, anoint this message, God. Lord, touch our ears and hearts and minds to hear and understand what you have for us, God. Lord, let nothing stand in the way, God. And we give you the glory, God, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, you can be seated. You can be seated. From the beginning of time, God has desired a relationship with his people. A closeness to his relation, to his children, to his people. But man made a willful decision to sin, which then put this space between God and man. Because now God is perfect, man couldn't be near him. But originally he was, right? They would walk in the garden together. But now man sins, and there's this gap between man and God. The relationship that God sought so badly was in jeopardy. And so God comes up with a plan. Well, the people are doing their thing, and we hear the whole Old Testament. This is going to be a short little Bible study to start. So if it's new for you, hopefully it's good. If it's not new for you, hopefully you learned something a little bit different. Maybe think about it a little bit differently. But so they're moving through time, the Israelites, after this time, and they end up in Egypt, where they're in bondage and they're slaves. And God delivers them out of Egypt. And when they get out of Egypt, then he says, okay, now we're going to have some rules. And he gives the Ten Commandments, and he starts going into some real specifics. Rules which will again make it possible for man to come near to God, or for God to come near to man, without God's holiness, his perfection, his awesomeness, just completely just disintegrating us. And we see this highlighted more in the tabernacle than pretty much anywhere else. The tabernacle was essentially a tent with a fence around it, and I'm being oversimplistic for time. It was essentially a tent with a fence around it where God said, build everything in here very detailed. I mean, to the like inches, some of these things. Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, and this is God, he says, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to that I have showed you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. So once again, his plan here is so that I can dwell among them. In Exodus 27, verse 1 through 8, he starts talking about one piece. And this is what I want to focus on tonight. He starts talking about one piece. In verse 1, he says, you are to construct the altar of acacia wood. The altar must be 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide. It must be 4 feet tall. So 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet is probably, I don't know, maybe one. somewhere around here, 7 by 7, 7.5 by 7, about 4 feet tall, probably puts it about my knees. Doesn't seem very big when you look at it that way, but it was actually the biggest piece in the entire tabernacle. Every other piece could fit inside of this piece. He goes on to say, make horns on the corners, overlay it with bronze, put a grate in it. So when you put offerings and animals that you burn up in here, that there's a grate there so the fire could be underneath it. Make poles so you can carry it everywhere. At the end of this verse, in verse 8, he says, they are to make it just as it was shown to you on the mountain. So God says, I want to be near my people. So I'm going to give you the directions to this tabernacle that you have to build so that you can come near me. And the first piece he puts in this tabernacle, the very first thing you see if you were able to walk in there, was a 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot altar that was 4 feet tall in bronze. And it was very specific, down to the materials, the acacia wood, the bronze, the 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. And like I said, it was the largest item in the tabernacle. But then he gave specific instructions on what to sacrifice and how to sacrifice it and why to sacrifice it. He had burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and all these things. You could go read through Exodus and Leviticus and maybe some in Numbers and in Hebrews. And you see a lot of this where he talks about this. I think there's over 44 chapters dedicated to this. He's very specific. But I think about how we read in the first thing that every morning and every night there was a sacrifice that the priest would do. But then if you think about it, there's millions of Israelites, and every time they sin or think about sinning or don't know if they sinned or not, they have to produce this sacrifice, which sometimes, a lot of times was animals, sometimes it was grain or oil or whatever. But can you just imagine what that looked like? So there's this little 7.5 foot altar where there's millions of people, and I gotta believe they sinned every now and then, right? And so here they are waiting in line every morning with their animal. That's probably like a little kid running all around trying to keep it in check because they have to have a perfect animal. And then they get there and there's blood everywhere. It was just a nasty mess. And not to mention, sometimes your animal said a lot about you. The animal you carried might have said, ooh, he brought doves. He doesn't have much money. But he brought a calf. He's got some money. It might have said, oh, you brought this, so you committed adultery. Or you brought this, so you lied to somebody. It was very public. People knew what was going on. You didn't need social media. You could just look down the line and see what all the sins were. You could see who had money. It was painful. It was painful for people. It was embarrassing for people. And then they'd have to bring it to the priest, and the priest and then would sacrifice, and they would have to kill this animal and put it on an altar. I just got to imagine how bloody and dirty and gross this place was, how stinky this place was. And really, the only purpose of this place was death. Death. But it must have been so important to God to have this huge thing right in the middle that the very first thing you have to do, if you even say, I want to come close to God, the very first thing you have to do is pass this place of death. Clearly, this was important to God. Clearly, the people of Israel needed to kill something in order to allow God near them. In order to be holy as he is holy, which is what he says. These sacrifices were to continue daily, twice a day. And there were even yearly rituals and sacrifices to complete. But let's rewind, because this isn't the first time that God said, let's use death to repair the gap between you and I. What happened with Adam and Eve? They sinned. And they said, oh my goodness, we're naked. And what did God do? He clothed them with an animal skin. He killed an animal to cover their sin. But they still couldn't be close to him. God had to kill something to cover them. As we read through the entire Old Testament, God is constantly asking his people to turn around. Quit doing that. Go back to doing the right thing. Go back to following me. To turn from other gods and sin. To turn from following the bad ways of their neighbors. It is one repeated spiral of Israel sinning, God telling them to repent, Israel repenting, and turning back to God. And then Israel sinning again. And in that, sometimes God had to do something to get their attention. Oh, they're not repenting, they're not turning back to me? Okay, I'll give them a reason. We'll just let this country come over here and start annihilating them, and then they'll start praying to me. It must have seemed like such a demoralizing state to the Israelites. No matter what they did, they had to keep sacrificing, keep repenting. And in the long run, it didn't seem to help their situation. They just kept sinning. Well, I sin, and then it's just this repetitious boredom. just frustration, I would say. But then we read in Isaiah, when Isaiah is prophesying, and he's starting to talk about this Messiah that would come. Okay, this system is clearly not working very well to bring us closer to God because we keep doing the same thing we don't want to do. He says, there's going to be a Messiah come. And listen to how he describes the Messiah. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. Listen to this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And it says at the end of the verse, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he started to tell us about this Messiah that's going to come, that's going to be a lamb led to slaughter. A promise that a perfect lamb would take away their and our sins and end the vicious cycle of repent, sin, repeat. Repent, sin, repeat. Or sin, repent, repeat, however you want to say it. But sometime later, we start to hear about a guy named Jesus. In the Old Testament, it said that Messiah would come and a Savior would come to save his people from their sins. And Jesus walks on the scene. And do you remember who the one person is that's supposed to come before Jesus and tell everybody who he is? Who is it? John the Baptist. That's his role. John the Baptist says, my job is to declare Jesus, to come before him, right? And what does John say when he sees Jesus the first time? In John 1, verse 29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in verse 25 and 36, it says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by and he said, look, the Lamb of God. Right away in the New Testament, this is documented in a lot of the Gospels. It says, right away in the New Testament, we are being introduced to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as a refresher, remember, God was close to man. Man sinned and separated. God said, let's kill an animal to cover it. Then they had to kill and do sacrifices every single day to try to get close to God. And it worked. But it was a temporary fix. But now we're starting to hear about another person that could be a permanent fix, is Jesus. People probably didn't get the statement fully when John said it. But John is saying that Jesus will be our sacrifice. He will be that perfect lamb, the final lamb to take away our sins. Then we hear it from Jesus. And this is all through the Gospels. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus says this. He says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I should open these before I start. So Jesus said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, this is strange. So he's the lamb. He's supposed to be my sacrifice. He's supposed to make it so that my sin is all gone. But he is saying, you're only worthy if you do what I did. And you take up your cross and follow me. If you die, now he's referring to the cross where he died on the cross for our sins. Maybe it wasn't a 7.5 by 7.5 foot by 4.5 foot altar, but Jesus died for our sins, a perfect sacrifice to cover and eliminate all of our sins. But he's saying, okay, now Peter, you got to go do that. In Luke 9, verses 23 through 24, and you see this in Matthew and John 2, then he said to them all, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. If anybody wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Okay, so now we're starting to get into this now, right? It's not just, well, the priests would sacrifice something or God would kill an animal or Jesus is our perfect lamb. Jesus is like, you want to come after me? You want to be a follower of me? You want to be a disciple of me? Go die on a cross. But he's not physically asking us to die on this cross. Jesus is telling us that if we want to be free from sin, we need to do what he did. Or is about to do in this situation, because he was saying it then. He is telling his disciples in the moment, you got to take up a cross and follow me. And they're like, what in the world? Clearly they didn't understand him in the moment. And so what happens? We've heard the story. We talk about it at Easter, but he died on a cross in a gruesome, horrible torture. It was embarrassing. It was painful. It was ugly. It was bloody. It wasn't pretty or fabulous. was death. Probably similar to what you saw at this 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot altar where all the sacrifices take place. Jesus is saying, do what I did. Follow me. Die. We like to hear the first two parts of that, but it's a lot easier to say, follow me. It's a lot harder to say, oh, I got to die. And I know you might be thinking, hold on, are we all supposed to go out there and find some way to be tortured? Or no, that's not where I'm going with this. And we see that from Paul. Paul comes on the screen. As a refresher, you know Paul, one of the apostles, Paul knew the scriptures better than anybody. He was a Pharisee that was trained with the best of the best. He could quote everything. And he has his experience with God. And then he starts preaching and starting churches. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1, it should be easy for you to find it, Brother Seidel used the same verse this morning. This is what Paul says. He says, Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I proclaim to you, you received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it. If you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe for no purpose, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received. So this guy has all the education in the world when it comes to God's word and scriptures and the Bible and all this. And he says, I'm passing you on the most important thing, the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, according to scriptures. Paul's talking about the gospel, the good news, salvation, freedom from sin. He's saying if you are a sinner and you come to God and you repent and you die just like Jesus died, you can be like God. You can be free from sin. This is what I would call the introduction to God in your life. This is where you meet God. This is where you start a relationship with God. This initial time where you come down to this area or in your car or in your home or at your bed, but you find an altar and you repent and you say, God, just kill everything in my life that doesn't need to be there. That's the introduction to God. So we repent and are baptized and are filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, just like Peter did in Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Paul starts showing us now how dying is how we free ourselves from sin. But Paul goes on to say other things too in his writings, and he wrote a majority of the New Testament, and these are just a couple verses, but in Galatians 2:20 he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Old things are passed away. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, old things are passed away, all things are become new, if you're in Christ. Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, so this is where he starts to get interesting. He's like, you need to be a living sacrifice. Jesus died on a cross for your sins, and you need to repent and take on exactly what he did. You need to repent and be baptized, which is like him being buried underground or in the tomb, and we're buried in baptism underwater, and you're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and arise in newness of life. But here he's saying, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. I'm starting to hear that he's saying this is more than just a one-time introduction thing. This is more than a, hey, I did it one time, I must be good. I met God, everything's fine. I journeyed to the top of the hill and shook hands with Buddha, so I'm good. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, my goal is to know him. But then he goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Once again, it's a present thing. He's like, I'm being conformed to his death. In Philippians 1:21 is what he says, where he says it best. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if we're supposed to, when we meet God, we repent, and we come somewhere, we repent of our sins, and we tell God we're sorry for what we've done, and we're baptized in Jesus' name, why does Paul keep talking to churches about having to repent? They knew the message of repentance and baptism, being filled with the Holy Ghost. He's talking to churches that are established saying, you need to repent. And he's doing it in like a present tense. He's saying, you need to do it now. You need to do it constantly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30 through 31, remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the same chapter where he starts out saying, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, death, burial, and resurrection. And at the end of that chapter, you know what he says? He says, why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. So he starts by saying death, burial, resurrection. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And he finishes by saying, but hey, guess what? It doesn't stop there. I'm dying every single day. Now, it should go without saying, but I think it's worth talking about. How is a guy dying every day and yet living? How are we a living sacrifice? That means we're literally putting ourselves on this altar and burning up, and yet we're living. Well, I don't think he was talking about physical. I don't think he was talking about physical flames or a physical cross or a physical nail. No, Paul is saying he dies daily, and I think we can extrapolate from this that he would recommend that we die daily as well. I don't think this is just something that Paul did because he was an apostle and, you know, he's up on some stained glass in some churches somewhere. I think he's saying, this is what I recommend from you. But this is challenging. Some people, you might be sitting here saying, but I repented. I was baptized. I was filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. But I'm here to tell you, we still end up walking in the flesh. Because the same guy that told us that we need to repent and be baptized on, in Galatians 5:16, he says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So Paul's saying that naturally we want to follow the flesh. We want to do our brain, and if I can, you know, de-Pentecostalize that, what he's saying is our natural tendency is to do bad things. My natural tendency is to get angry, to be mad at people, to overreact, to be prideful, to be lustful, to all these things. These are the things that my natural person, as a person, I'm gossip, be jealous, all these things. That's what he's saying. He's like, but when you're doing the things of the flesh, you'll keep doing the things of the flesh. When you walk in the flesh and you're just like, well, I'm walking in this way, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. But when you walk in the Spirit, you'll fulfill the lust of the Spirit. And so I would ask, for those of you that have been here and you've been repented and you've been filled with the Holy Ghost and you've been baptized in Jesus' name, are we living in sin? Are we living according to the flesh? I mean, I've repented. I came to the altar. I spoke in tongues. I've been filled with the Holy Ghost. But there's still this thing. I start to feel like I'm in the Old Testament. It's like, okay, I sinned. I repented. I sinned. I repented. I sinned. I repented. God wants more for us than that. You don't have to live that life. We don't have to walk in the flesh and keep doing the things of the flesh. He has given us an example of how to beat this. Are you still living according to the flesh? If so, why is that? Could it be that we need to do what Paul said and die daily? Could we need to continually kill our flesh, that part of us that wants to do bad things, to put it up on that sacrificial altar every single day? Could that be why God gave us that very detailed and important example? Did Paul get this? So why don't we do it? Well, I do do it. I do do it. Yeah. I do it, God. But I keep walking in sin. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, but I'm saying I believe the amount of walking in the flesh that you're going to do is going to go down drastically when you start doing what God has asked you to do. I started to think for myself, why don't I repent? What keeps me from repentance? What keeps me from this daily sacrifice? What are the things I tell myself? And I'll just speak for me, and most of these are things that I've thought in the past, but maybe you have your own. Why don't I repent every day? Maybe I don't feel like it. Well, I don't have those emotions. I'm not sad, so I'm not going to repent. I'm not regretful, so I'm not going to repent. I don't think they were sad and regretful standing in a line of a million people waiting to get their animal killed. It was actually probably more of like a waiting in line at the grocery store. I don't feel like it. Maybe we don't think we need to. I repented when I came to God. I repented that one time. I repent, you know, when we drink the juice at Easter and, you know, Christmas every year. Maybe we didn't even know it was a thing. Maybe we hadn't read Paul's word about dying daily and we stopped after we were introduced to God. Maybe we didn't think it was important. Oh, yeah, repentance, that's a good thing. But we didn't realize the importance for our lives. Maybe we're too busy to repent. Well, I repented Thursday, so I'm good. Maybe it feels repetitive. Maybe we don't have the desire to repent. Maybe we don't see ourselves as worthy to repent. We see ourselves as not good enough, too good enough, shameful, guilt-ridden, doubtful. But that's not what repentance is about. Repentance is not about how you feel or whether you think you need to or whether you did it once or whether you think it's important or whether you're too busy or have enough time or whether it feels repetitive. The reality of repentance is that it is about us. Repentance is not about other people. I would argue it's not about God either. It's about us trying to get closer to God, to follow God. It's a tool God has given us, an example he has set for us, a way to bridge the gap that sin causes and be closer to God, to have a relationship with him. And so don't get scared because I'm giving you my title now, but the title of my message is The Reality of Repetitious Repentance. I had to practice that before I said it. I mentioned it before, but repentance means to turn back. To change your mind, to do something different, to be sorrowful, regretful. It's more than a feeling. It's more than just some words. You can come up here and say, you know, Father God, forgive me. It's more than a ritual. It's a decision, a daily action. And I'm going to tell you, it's a humbling action. I don't know why, but I usually bring up my wife when I'm preaching because there's so many good examples we've experienced, and she just stepped out, so we're good. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But whenever there's something separating my wife and I, a disagreement, maybe an argument. I know nobody has arguments, but I mean, we have some at times. It usually takes one or both of us to repent, to bridge that gap, to say we are sorry. And I'll tell you that when it's me, she's not here so we can say this, I don't always feel awesome about doing it when I do it. I mean it because I see the effect it had on her, but it's like, I'm just going to repent so we're done with this. Okay, I'm sorry, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts. I'm sorry, but you said this. I'm sorry if you do this. I'm sorry, you know, and you're horrible, right? There's none of that. It's, I am sorry for what I've done. And somehow, when we repent, we bridge the gap between us. But then we also try very hard not to do the same thing again. Repent, sin, repeat, repent, sin, repeat. It's like leaving your socks next to the hamper, right? That was something I struggled with when we first got married. Not her, me, leaving my socks next to the hamper. She's like, just put them in the hamper, you know? And she'd tell me about it, and she was graceful, and oh, you know, it's okay, you know, but I really need you to do this, and this is why it's important to me, and I'd start working on it. I don't leave the socks next to the hamper anymore. Yeah, yeah. There's other things I'm doing bad, but let's just focus on the good there, right? But as I repent over and over and over, as I apologize, as she brings it up, as we work through it together, it begins to change my mind. Paul is telling us to do something new, something way cooler than just getting saved, which is really awesome. He is teaching us how to live according to the Spirit, to truly live as Christ promised when he said that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. He wasn't saying, I've come to give you, speaking in tongues and you're going to get the Holy Ghost and feel really good. And then you're going to, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to drink and I'm going to repent and I'm going to drink. Or I'm going to look at porn and I'm going to repent. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to be lustful. I'm going to get jealous. But I'm going to repent. I don't think he designed that for us. He designed us to have life and life more abundantly, because when we live this life, it's all shame and guilt. And guess what we stop doing? We stop doing the repentance part of it. Because the devil knows that if he can get us away from repentance, he can get us away from God. He says, oh, that's a bad cycle. You just stay on that cycle. That cycle will eventually get way less. The steps between repentance, the steps between sin are going to get much bigger. And that's the way God designed it. That's walking in the Spirit. And eventually, we won't even have to follow the flesh at all. We won't have to keep putting our socks on the floor. We can put them in the laundry because we understand. But then in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us the reality of repentance. See, we come into it and saying, this repentance thing can't work. It's just a one-time thing that I do. We have all these preconceived notions about what repentance does or doesn't do, but I want to talk tonight about the reality of repentance, what the actual fruit of repentance is. And that's in 1 Corinthians, or maybe it's 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Oh, good, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed after repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry. So he's essentially saying, I did something, and you were sorrowful. You repented of, I said something to you, you repented. I'm not sorry I sent you that letter. I'm the voice of God in your life, I had to send you that letter. I felt bad, my human part felt bad. I'm not sorry I sent it to you. But guess what? Because of that letter, you started repenting. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. He's talking about repentance now. He's about to go into the number 7 things that repentance does in your life. He's like, even though you probably didn't like hearing me say the things I said in my letter, look at what it did in your life. I talk to so many people and I have to remind them, look at what God's doing in your life. You can't see it. You can't see it. And he's showing them, look at what it's done in your life. He said, number one, what a carefulness it wrought in you. What a clearing of yourself. What indignation. Yeah, what fear. Yeah, what vehement desire. Yeah, what zeal. Yeah, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. He says pure. You've proved yourself pure. You've proved yourself clean. So when we start repenting daily, the reality of repetitious repentance is that we start by being a little bit more careful. If you can leave up verse, I think it's 11. Can you leave up verse 11? So you can stay with me here. What diligence. We start by being a little bit more careful, a little bit more diligence. We're probably still sinning, but we start noticing the sock a little bit more than we did before. Oh, there is a sock. That's right. I thought she was just crazy. No, I guess there is a sock from time to time. Then we start to notice and want to be clear of the bad stuff in our lives. We start clearing out the bad stuff in our lives. That's why it says a clearing of yourselves. I'm going to start picking up these socks a little bit. I might not be picking them up immediately, but I notice them, and now I'm going to start clearing them out. I see some importance. We start to see the bad things as bad. It's not just my crazy wife anymore. You're not crazy, Casey. I wasn't saying that. It's not just my crazy wife. It's not just, well, God's just really evil, and he says these things. Oh, no, there's actually sin in my life. I start to see the bad things as bad, and I even start to get mad about them. They are no longer okay with me. There's something I want to fight against. Indignation. But it doesn't stop there. We start to have a healthy terror for the world and healthy fear of life without God. We realize what will happen to our lives if we are not taking advantage of what Christ did for us. Fear. What fear it produces in you. Not a, I'm scared, I don't know what to do, but a fear of God in a good way. We start to have a deep longing. That's what it says in the message. We start to have a deep longing or a vehement desire for the things of God. We start to want to follow God's word. We want to do the right things and treat people the right way. We get the want to. There's an older gentleman, I don't know if he's still with us, but Brother Alan Oggs wrote a book, you got to have the want to. And I was just coming out of the youth group. I was probably 19 years old or something. I went to Bishop many years ago, and I don't even know if he'd remember this. I was hoping he was here. And I said, Brother Alan Ogg spoke at our church. He was a really unique guy, really, just really charismatic. When he spoke, you felt faith. And I walked into Brother Grant's office, and I felt really bad, but I said, that's great, Brother Grant, but where do you get the want to? I know I got to have it, but I don't. Where do I get the want to? And as Bishop usually did, he had an answer immediately, and he said, start repenting. Okay, I'll start repenting. So we start to have a vehement desire, a want to. We start to be passionate, zeal about God and his word. We're so passionate, we start to share it with the people in our lives. Hey, guess what? I noticed a sock on my floor. And it wasn't supposed to be there, and I picked it up, and I actually was able to pick it up and put it in the trash. And you would never believe this. If you should go look for socks on your floor. Go look for them. See if you see them. Put them in the hamper. We start to be passionate about it. But it doesn't stop there. Now we start to go against the devil. We start to witness to others. We start to want revenge on the devil for what he did against us by using our experience to help others. I'm not doing the repent sin cycle anymore like this for 50 items a day. I'm walking in the Spirit. And now I'm going to help you, brother. I'm going to help you walk in the Spirit. I'm going to help you, sister. I'm going to help you walk in the Spirit. I'm passionate about this. The devil thought he had me trapped in this cycle. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. That means you're supposed to sin every day and repent every day. No, I'm supposed to repent every day. I'm not supposed to sin every day. I'm not supposed to be perfect. I'm not claiming perfection here. Nobody is perfect. But I'm telling you, when we start walking in the Spirit and we start taking the steps and it starts with repentance, God will change our lives. And the last thing he mentioned in this verse, ultimately, we start to prove that we are clear, that we are purified. We start to notice and accept God's grace in our life. We start to live more abundantly. We're not stuck in the cycle that everybody was stuck in, that we are stuck in sometimes. There's proof. There's fruit. People know it, and they can see it in our lives. And the message says, showed yourselves to be pure. So the reality of repentance is that it's probably a little dirty. It's probably a little bit stinky. It's probably a little humiliating, sometimes embarrassing. If, hey, I got to go tell somebody. Hey, brother Roy, I really struggle with anger. I don't know what to do about it. I've been praying and repenting, but I got to talk. I'm coming to you with it. That's embarrassing. Imagine taking your animal and waiting in line. Your animal that said that you were the thiever, if that's a word. The reality of repentance is that it changes our lives and brings us closer to God. It allows us to walk in the Spirit and changes us and cleans us and proves that we're pure. Proves it, not just to the people around you. It proves it to you. So you don't have to listen to the words of the devil that say, you're a failure, you're a loser, nobody wants you. Here's some shame. Let's just rub that on there. No, no, devil. I'm pure. I'm clean. I'm walking with God. And I repent every single day in case there's something I've done that isn't clean. So how do we repent? What does the reality of repetitious repentance look like? First off, it's daily. We saw in the Old Testament. Every single day, they had to kill two sheep. Paul said, I die daily. He talks about in the present sense. He says a living sacrifice, not one that just died one time, but one that is constantly on the altar of death. More than twice a day if you want. If we don't go after these sins, they'll fester, they'll grow, they'll become too much to handle by ourselves. Believe me, I know. So first, it's got to happen daily. Secondly, we have to put ourselves on the altar and ask God to burn everything. Every morning, we got to climb on, and I'm stealing this little word from Brother Anthony Mangan. I heard a message he preached. But I got to climb on that little altar every single day and say, God, burn everything. See, the sacrifices that gave their burnt offerings, everything was burned. They didn't save anything. And I got to climb on the altar and burn up every single day to completely consume as a living sacrifice. Repentance won't immediately change me. It doesn't always immediately take away anger or lust or hatred. But if I continually do it, God will retrain my brain. We're allowing him to burn off the stuff that doesn't matter when we put ourselves willfully on that altar every single day. So you do it daily. You put yourself on the altar and ask God to burn everything. Call out specific things you're sorry for and want to stop doing. God, I keep getting angry at my kids. I keep lusting. I keep being jealous. I keep having fear. I don't know what to do, God. Call them out. It's embarrassing. It's like taking your animal down the big long line where everybody knows. But you can call that out in your own little prayer closet, your own little altar at your house, and you can call those things out. Be specific. Repent for wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrong motives. David said in Psalms 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In Psalms 51:10, after he did something horrible and slept with another man's wife after and having that man killed, he says, "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Ask God to show you the things he wants to change in your life, the things you need to repent of. Repent for not doing things that you could have done or should have done. "God, I'm sorry for the things I didn't do that I should have. I should have witnessed to that guy. There was an opportunity I didn't. I should have helped that person. I should have showed love to my wife in that moment. I didn't, or my husband." Repent for things that you have done that you may not remember or have forgotten. In Psalm 51:6, David says, "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And men, can I say, repent for your families. In the Old Testament, they brought sacrifices for their whole families. They stood in the gap. Can we be an Abraham asking God? Can we repent for them? Yes, they're going to need to make that choice. Our sons and daughters, our husbands and wives, they're going to need to make that choice for themselves. But I'm going to repent for them anyway. It's my house. The devil's trying to put things between us and repentance, because he knows how powerful it is. If I can have the musicians come, I'm getting ready to close. He knows how powerful it is because he knows it fights shame. He knows repentance fights pride. He knows repentance fights fear. He knows repentance fights guilt. He knows repentance lets us die to the flesh for good, not continue the horrible cycle. But things are different now. We don't have a priest to kill that animal for us or throw that flower on the fire. No one else can repent for you. No one else can die for you. You have to do this yourself. Young people, you're hearing God's word. You have to die. You have to repent. Your parents doing it is not good enough. As a parent, I am repenting for my kids, but that's not going to get them to heaven. You have to repent. And guess what? Sometimes it's ugly and it's embarrassing. Sometimes it's stinky and it's definitely painful. And sometimes I don't feel like doing it. And sometimes I don't even know if I did anything wrong in the last 12 hours, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to repent. There's no 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot by 4.5 foot bronze acacia wood altar in your yard or your home, I don't think. But there needs to be a spot that you can get on and die. Revelation 12:11 says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He set an example for us. If you could stand with me. If this is showing you that you need to die today, this front area is open, right up here. Maybe up till now you haven't heard it said this way, but when we preach, when someone's up here, like, come down to the altar and you could pray. And everybody's like, what is the altar? Like, is it hidden somewhere? Where's this altar? I don't see this bronze 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot thing. It's just a figure of speech. This is the altar. Anywhere you can get down on your knees and repent and die to yourself, that's an altar. If you've never been filled with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and you want to get introduced to God, and you want an awesome relationship with God, it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. And you can do that right down here, and there's people that will come find you, and they'll ask you, "Can I pray with you?" And they'll help you repent. They'll show you how. We've all been there. Nobody's above this. Nobody's going to look down on you. You might feel embarrassed. It might be a little dirty, a little stinky, a little bit strange. But that's the first step to being like Christ. If you've already been filled but want to start living according to the Spirit and not the flesh, if you have already been filled with God's Spirit but you want to start living according to the Spirit and not the flesh, if you want to start having your mind renewed and be transformed, come down and repent. If you are stuck and don't know where to turn, come down and repent. If you're feeling fear, guilt, shame, anxiety, pride, doubt, intimidation, come down and repent. If you want to get the want to, come down and repent. If you want life more abundantly, come down and repent. If you have no idea where to start, come down and repent. If you have no idea what to say, just come down and repent. The altar's open to repent. You can either start a relationship with God right here by following Him and doing what He did and repent, or you can take the next steps towards purity and stopping that vicious cycle of sin and repent in your life. Tonight's the night to commit to repetitious repentance in your life. Don't let this altar call be the last time you repent this week. Don't let this altar call be the last time you repent this week, or you will be back in the cycle. God has life more abundantly for you. Commit to a daily repentance, a repetitious repentance. It's okay if you don't know what to say. Just start apologizing. Say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the things in my life that shouldn't be there. I'm sorry for the things I've done, God, that I shouldn't do. I'm sorry for my wrong thoughts and my wrong actions and my wrong motives. I'm sorry for not doing the things I should have done. God, clean me out. I put myself on this altar, God. Just burn me up. Burn up every wrong thing that shouldn't be there. I want to walk in the Spirit.
Jesus is calling.
God, forgive me. I want to know You.
Have You come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling.
God has so much more for you than an introduction. He has so much more for you than a meeting. He has a relationship that causes your life to be changed, to be cleared, to be passionate, to be pure.
Was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open.
The other side of repentance, Jesus is waiting for you. The other side of repentance is not judgment. The other side of repentance is not fear. The other side of repentance is love and forgiveness. You're feeling God right now in your life.
His arms are open.